I join in welcoming you today. We have a good crowd on this first day of the week, and we thank you for coming. We have visitors among us. We're glad to see you. We hope that you'll want to come again and again. We make our appeal here at this place to the book that you have in your hand, the Bible, the Word of God, and we believe it to be the inspired Word of God, contains the truth, and we encourage you to search the Scriptures with us that you might know from whence these things come. I direct your attention this morning to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As a basis for this study, I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The Apostle Paul said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love." That's the reading of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Notice that as the apostle talks about the ascension of our Lord, he made mention of the fact that he gave gifts unto men. You might underscore that in verse 8. The gifts under discussion in Ephesians 4 are not to be confused with the 9 spiritual gifts revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 were supernatural abilities given by the Spirit to edify the church and confirm the Word in the absence of complete divine revelation. Among those gifts were such things as the working of miracles and tongue speaking, the ability to speak a language you did not know and had not studied. These are not the gifts referred to in Ephesians chapter 4. The gifts referred to in Ephesians 4 are mentioned in verse 11. There are 5 of them. They're functionaries. Notice the gifts. He gave some what? Apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so the gifts under discussion in Ephesians 4 involve apostles and prophets. As you think about apostles and prophets, the work of these individuals related to the foundation of the Lord's church. That is, they laid the groundwork for the church. For example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul penned, "And are built upon," what's the church built upon, Paul? "The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." As you think about the apostles, the basic meaning of the word apostle is one sent. The apostles were sent out by the Lord to reveal his will to men. There were 12 original apostles. One of those fell away. Judas, by transgression, fell. He betrayed the Lord. And Matthias was chosen to take his place. You read about that in Acts chapter 1. As lots were cast, and the lot fell unto Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11, that is, the 11 apostles. And then the last apostle was Saul, who became the apostle Paul. He was born out of due season, he said. He was the last to have seen the Lord. He said, last of all, he was seen of me. As he wrote the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapters 9, 22 and 26, was to qualify him to be an apostle. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, you remember, as he made a number of preaching trips, which resulted in his going to Rome. And so the apostles were sent out to reveal the will of Christ to mankind. A prophet was simply an inspired teacher. And the Bible teaches that apostles and prophets no longer exist in the church on earth today. There are no living apostles. Because there's nobody around that meets the qualifications of an apostle. One of the qualifications, according to Acts 1, 21 through 23, is that you had to have seen the Lord. And since there's nobody around today that has seen the Lord, that's been an eyewitness to the fact that Christ arose from the dead, there are no living apostles. And there are no prophets in the church today. The Bible teaches that the age of prophecy has ceased. When Paul talked about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, he talked about the limited time in which that gift would exist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said in verse 8, whether there be prophecies, what's going to happen to those prophecies, Paul? They shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. When did that happen? When that which is perfect is come, verse 10. That has reference to when revelation was complete. And so prophets existed during the infancy of the church, when divine revelation was not complete, as God was still communicating, still revealing His Word. That's apostles and prophets. The next gift that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 is evangelist. Evangelists are those who preach the Word. Remember when Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, he gave a charge to an evangelist. He said, preach the Word. And that gives the work of an evangelist in three words. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That tells me what an evangelist does. He preaches the Word. It tells me when he does it. In season, out of season. That is when it's popular and when it's not. When they like it and when they don't. It tells me how an evangelist does his work. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. And it tells us why he does that work. For the time will come. What time? When they'll not endure sound doctrine. That is, they'll not tolerate the truth. They won't want to hear it. But they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned into fables. And then he said in verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work, what work? Of an evangelist. When you make a study of evangelist, you might remember Philip, the evangelist, Acts 21 and 8. And a good place to read of this evangelist work is in Acts chapter 8. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And you read also in that same chapter of his work with the man of Ethiopia. And through his preaching Christ, there were those who heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. In New Testament days, evangelists were itinerant men in that their work involved them traveling from place to place. You think about Paul, for example, and his three preaching trips. And through that preaching work that was done, there were Christians that were produced and churches that were planted. But notice also, as you think about evangelists, that we might say their work pertains to the extension of the church. Apostles and prophets, the foundation, evangelists, the extension, as the church begins to spread into other places. But then notice he mentions a couple of other gifts in this chapter, and that would be pastors and teachers. Pastors is a term that designates the work of elders. There are three terms that describe this gift or this function. One would be the term pastors, which suggests that the men that occupy this place in God's scheme of things are men who feed and lead the flock of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, an elder, wrote elders, and he said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." When you become a Christian, a member of the church, one of the ways that you're represented in God's family is that of being a sheep in God's flock. And God has provided for the feeding and the nurturing of His people through shepherds, through pastors. Not only are they referred to as pastors, but also as bishops. In Philippians 1:1, you have that word used when Paul wrote the church at Philippi and addressed his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with who? The bishops and the deacons. And that word suggests that these men have the oversight, like a superintendent. In 1 Peter 5, 2, Peter said, as he wrote elders, taking the oversight thereof. And so they're overseers. And then the other word that's used instead of pastors or bishops is the word elders. It suggests a man of experience, not a novice. A man that has some maturity. An older man. Remember in Acts 20, and by the way, you see all three of these used in Acts 20. In Acts 20 and verse 17, Paul called the elders. He had a little meeting with the Ephesian elders. He was bidding them goodbye. He was leaving. And he said farewell. And in verse 28, he charged these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." There's the word bishops. "To feed," there's the idea of a pastor, "the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so Acts 20, 17, 28 connects all those together. The church needs elders. God's plan involves elders in every church. Acts 14, 23. In every city. Titus 1, 5. Paul left Titus in Crete, you remember, that he might set in order the things that were wanting or lacking and ordain elders in every city. But this work requires qualified men. You don't just take a man and say, "Okay, you're going to be an elder today and we're going to make you an elder." It doesn't work that way. The Holy Ghost makes elders. Acts 20, 28. "Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you." And so, elders are made by the Holy Spirit as they meet the qualifications that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And those are revealed two places in your Bible. The qualifications for a person to be a pastor are recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And as men meet those qualifications, possess the abilities and qualities necessary, they need to be appointed to that office. But then the Bible also talks about teachers. Teachers are just that. Those who teach the Bible, the Word of God. Now, when you think about these two, we talked about the fact that apostles and prophets pertain to the foundation, evangelists, the extension of the church. We might say that pastors and teachers relate to the growth and the development of the local church. God's plan for the local church involves teachers. And that's what I want us to spend the rest of our time about in our study. The fact that He gave some teachers. It'd make for a good study to talk about each one of those. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors. But I'm impressed with the fact in our study that He gave some teachers. Now, why did He give some teachers? Verses 12 through 16 indicate why it is that Christ gave or planned for teachers in the church. He gave these for basically a threefold purpose, along with these other gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And there you have the threefold work of the church. Edification, relief or benevolence, and evangelism. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then you might underscore in verse 14, be no more children. Verse 15, grow up into Him in all things. Verse 16, the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If the church is to be built up, if the church is to grow and to be strong, we need to recognize the importance of teachers in the local church. It's important for the church to have good, sound teachers and teaching. You know, teaching and teachers has always occupied an important place in God's scheme of things. As you go back down through the stream of time, you might just observe the emphasis that's been placed on teaching. I think about the fact that in the Old Testament, the priests were given the work of teaching. In Leviticus 10 and verse 11, for example, the Lord was having a conversation with Aaron and his sons. That's the high priest. And notice what the Lord told Aaron, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. Often when we think about the priests, we might think about the fact that they offered sacrifices, and they did. They were responsible for that and the burning of incense, as well as other things. But their primary work, their primary function, was that of teaching the Word of God. Ezekiel put emphasis on that. During his time, the priesthood had become corrupt, and it was being purified. And notice Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, as the Lord, through Ezekiel, talked about the priesthood. He said, they shall teach my people the difference. The difference between what? The holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. People have always needed to be taught the difference between things. And at that time, priests existed for that purpose. The law put a lot of emphasis on parents teaching their children. You might remember the words of Deuteronomy 4 in verse 9, how the Lord said, take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Now listen, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. That is, teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. And then the last words of verse 10, that they may teach their children. In chapter 6 and verse 7, he said, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. The prophets of the Old Testament, we just finished surveying those good books from Isaiah to Malachi. You know what their work was? Teaching. The prophets were inspired teachers unto whom the word of the Lord came. And it was noted time and again in their writings that they made their appeal to a thus saith the Lord. They'd make statements like, hear the word of the Lord. As the Lord put his words in the mouth of his prophets and sent them to speak all that he commanded, just like he did Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 17. In the New Testament, you remember who it was that came on the scene to prepare the way for the Lord's coming? He made the high places low and the low places high, like he would a highway. His name is John. Notice the Bible refers to his work as that which involved teaching. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, he came preaching and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ himself was a teacher. In fact, he's the master teacher. There are a lot of good lessons you and I as teachers can learn from his work. Mark 6 and verse 34 says he began to teach them many things. And perhaps the most famous of his teachings is the great Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapters 5 through 7, when he's saying the multitudes went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them saying. What a number of great truths that were taught on that occasion by the master teacher. And verse 28 says, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Chapter 7. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And while the Lord was among men, you remember he chose the apostles. And their work involved teaching as he sent them out to teach and to preach. in the giving of the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." They were given a worldwide scope of evangelism, all nations, and baptizing them. That is, those that you've taught, baptize them. And then notice he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Verse 20. And so they taught those that had not been baptized. And then those that had been baptized, they taught some more, that they might continue. In Acts 5 and verse 42, it is said of the apostles that they daily in the temple and in every house ceased not. That is, they didn't stop. They didn't quit. Quit doing what? They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's their work, basically. Teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, when Paul made reference to the church, he talked about the fact that God set in the church teachers. We read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 where there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And among those prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, certain individuals were selected and sent out to teach and to preach. Among those on this occasion, we read of Barnabas and Saul. And how in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And that began the first preaching trip, as these men journeyed from place to place, and in their journeys, they weren't just sightseeing. Nothing wrong with doing a little sightseeing from time to time. But that's not the nature of this trip. The nature of their trip was to do what? To teach and to preach Christ. And as a result of that, you know what took place? There were those who heard the truth who'd never heard it before. Believed it and obeyed it. Christians were produced in churches in places where the church was unknown, were planted. And there's still a need for that work to be done, for folks to teach and to preach. But notice where that started. It started among teachers in the local church. You remember in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and 11, how Paul said Christ gave some teachers. And Paul, in writing Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, called upon faithful men to teach others. He said, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Notice a little something about that. It was the Apostle Paul that was doing the speaking. Who was he talking to? Well, he's writing to a young man by the name of Timothy. And he says, "Thou," that is Timothy, "the things that you've heard of me." Paul taught Timothy. What was Timothy to do with the things that he had learned of Paul, the things that he'd been taught by the apostle? Was he just to keep them to himself? Boy, I'm glad I know that. I'm glad you taught me that, Paul. Was that the end of it? No, he said, "The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to" who? Faithful men. And so the things that Paul taught Timothy, Timothy was to teach to faithful men. Now, what were these faithful men going to do with those? He said, "Who shall be able..." Able to do what? Teach others also. Here you have the chain of teaching, or the continual cycle of teaching. The things that Paul taught Timothy were to be passed on to faithful men. And these men were to teach others. And so one of the things I learned from that is that what I've been taught, what I've learned, I need to share with others. It ought to put within each of us a sense of responsibility. That as we've learned the truth, we'll not just keep it to ourselves. We're not going to be selfish with that. But we're going to teach it to others that they might, in turn, teach that to others. Let's not be a missing link in that chain. But let's share the truth with others. Aren't you glad and grateful for the things that you've been taught and have learned? Wouldn't you like to pass those on to others? In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 24, when Paul talks about the servant of the Lord, that makes for a good study in and of itself. He lists several things about the Lord's servant in this context. And among the characteristics of the Lord's servant, he said, apt to teach. You might underscore that, apt to teach. That is, able to teach or skilled in teaching. You know, there's some who are apt to teach, and then there's some who are apt not to teach. But you and I need to be apt to teach. We ought to want to teach and to do that to the best of our ability. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, as you appreciate teaching and teachers, and some things the Bible says about it. At this time, there were those in the church that were spiritually immature. They had not grown like they should have. And the Hebrew writer kind of reprimands them for their lack of spiritual maturity. He says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and it become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. When he says ye ought to be teachers, that ye means me. I need to be a teacher. I ought to be teaching. Evidently, there's a time after one's conversion, one's obedience to the Lord, by which the Lord expects His servant to be able to teach others. And these people weren't doing that. And so He says, you ought to be teachers. And by the way, had He been writing us, might He have said that to us? For when for the time ye ought to be teachers? And so you can't read these passages that we've just noted from the Old Testament through the New without appreciating the fact that teachers and teaching has had an important place in God's scheme of things. But I want to call your attention to another thing about teachers. And that is the fact that teachers must be faithful and they must be able. There are basically two qualifications of teachers. And those are in that passage that we just noted in 2 Timothy 2:2. When Paul said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. Commit thou to who? Faithful men who shall be what? Able to teach others also. Now, some may be faithful but not able. Or there may be some who are able, they have the ability, they have the skill, but they're not faithful. Both are essential. It takes both. Faithfulness and ability. You know, the Lord expects His people to be faithful. It's required in a steward that a man be found faithful, Paul said. And the Lord, in the book of Revelation 2:10 through John, said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And so, one who teaches must be faithful. Must be faithful in attendance, for example. In the book of Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. He needs to be a good example. Paul wrote Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy 4 and 12, be an example of the believers. That is, the one who teaches the Word of God needs to conduct himself, herself, in such a way that others can say, there's a good example of what a Christian is. That's what it means to be a believer. Need to be faithful in personal purity, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, keep thyself pure. Need to be faithful in worship. Faithful in discharging the work of the Lord. Faithful in all things. And then he talked about Abel. And that's something that all of us can work on to try to develop the ability that is necessary to communicate the Word of God to others. And that's something that grows, doesn't it? And develops and takes time and takes practice. And so we'd like to encourage you to put your abilities to work in teaching the Word of God. Faithful and able. Does that describe you? Is there one of those or maybe both of those that we need to work on? Constantly we need to be examining ourselves, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, to make sure we're faithful. And when we become unfaithful, if there's sin in our life, we need to straighten that up. We need to repent of that, that we might be in a proper position to teach the Word of God as He'd have us to. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 51, this happens to be upon the heels of David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He said in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He said in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now watch verse 13. Then what? "Will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." When did he say he'd teach? When he'd been restored? When his heart was clean and his spirit was right? And then, when we're faithful, we're able to teach just like he talked about. And so teachers must be faithful and they must be able. The third thing I'd point out to us when you think about and negate some teachers is the fact that a teacher must know that which they would teach. That's the first law of teaching. You can't teach what you don't know. That's true of anything, isn't it? How could you teach woodworking, for example, if you don't know anything about working with wood? You've got to have some knowledge of wood, don't you? Different kinds of wood. There's soft wood, there's hard wood, right? You need to know about the tools. You might want to know something about a saw, different types of saws, jigsaw, table saw, right? A planer, different tools that you might use in working with wood and have skill in the use of those. If you're going to teach somebody about sewing, you need to know about that, don't you? You got to know how to do it. Know the different types of fabric and the tools that are tools of the trade. If you're going to teach somebody math, you got to know something about that, don't you? It might be difficult to teach history if you don't know anything about history, right? And so you got to know. If we're going to teach the Word, we're going to teach the Bible. One of the first things we're going to have to do is get familiar with it. We're going to have to know it. And sometimes we might know just enough to be dangerous. Is that possible? You know, the Bible describes itself different ways. And one way is it's the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You got to be careful with that, don't you? It cuts. It cuts both ways. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And you got somebody out here with a sword that don't know anything about a sword, you better watch out. Right? They can do a lot of harm. Would you think about taking a fella, making him a soldier, give him a sword without any training? Here it is. Go out there and go to it. Get out there on the battlefield. He's liable to kill himself. He's liable to kill one of his own. I mean, you got to be careful of that. Need some training as to how to use that. And so I've got to know. I've got to study. There's going to be some early mornings and late nights spent as you prepare for teaching, right? Teaching the Word of God. You've got to know what you're going to talk about, what you're going to say. You need to know that subject like the back of your hand. If there are a bunch of hands out here and yours was in the midst of them, you think you could recognize yours? You probably could. You know the back of your hand pretty well, right? And that's how I need to know the subject that I'm going to be teaching. Know it like the back of my hand and study more than I intend to present on that. Think about questions that might be asked. Anticipate some of those. And look into that. Have your cup full to the brim and running over as you think about the subject that you're going to be teaching. In the book of 2 Timothy 2 and 15, Paul said, "Study." Another translation renders that, "Give diligence." That is, it's going to take some effort. Painstaking effort. It'll work at it. It's hard work. There's no substitute for it. You can't just sleep with your head on this book and somehow all the knowledge that's in it just kindly absorbs into your mind. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way with your math book, does it? Or your history book. You've got to get it out and study it and read it. Ephesians 3:4 says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." We've got to understand our subject. And that requires lots of reading. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." Good way to start your day and end your day is by reading. You're going to teach the book of Zechariah. You need to read it. Maybe several times, not just once, right? Several times. And so a teacher must know that which they would teach. I'll tell you another thing that's important. When you think about teachers, and that is the teachers must practice that which they teach. Now, a teacher, whether it be a parent or an elder or an evangelist or a Bible class teacher, if they were to say, "Now, don't do as I do as I say," that won't work. That won't cut it. We've got to practice what we teach. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not" who? "Thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Suppose I got up here today and I preached a dynamite sermon on stealing. I had all my points parallel even. I gave book, chapter, and verse for everything that I said. And here you get out to go home, you look and your automobile's gone. I took off with it. What did you think about that? It wouldn't work, would it? It wouldn't be a very good example. And there may be some who need to stop teaching until their teaching, their practice catches up with their teaching. "Teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" Teachers must practice what they teach. How can you teach a Bible class and teach young folks, for example, to seek first the kingdom of God? And here they show up for Bible class, all prepared. They've got the lesson ready. And the teacher's not there. And they say, "Where's the teacher?" "Well, he's out at the golf course today, playing golf. He had a golf tournament." Doesn't set a very good example, does it? So teachers must teach and teach consistent with their practice. I'll tell you another thing about teachers. And that is, when it comes to teachers, they must teach the Word of God. I wonder sometimes, in some places, if teachers really recognize what their place is, what their role is. Because some seem to think that it's their place to babysit. As a Bible class teacher, you're not in that room to babysit or to entertain the young people. Some think that they're to entertain. They're an entertainer. Or that their role is just to keep the children busy and occupied so the parents can have their class. That's not your role. I've known of some who think it's their role and their place to serve cookies and Kool-Aid, to give candy to the kids. That's not what you're there for. That's not the place for that. You're there to teach the Word of God, right? That's my role as a teacher, to teach the Word of God. It presents an opportunity for folks to learn the Word of God, the will of God. And it needs to be taught just like it is. I'm not there to teach my opinion. I'm not there to say, "Now this is what I think." I'm not there to take up time with conjecture, with speculation, to impress them with what some man might think or say about a passage, but just to tell it like it is, to give book, chapter, and verse, to teach the Word of God without adding anything to it, without taking anything away from it. Just like John mentioned in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And then finally, I'd suggest to you that when it comes to teachers, we need to recognize that, as he gave some teachers, that teachers have a judgment to face. One of the things that should help us take our work seriously is to realize the statement that James made in chapter 3 and verse 1 when he said, "My brethren, be not many masters." That is, be not many teachers. Why not? "Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And so there's a stricter judgment in store for those who teach. I need to recognize that. And so I might suggest, don't teach if you can keep from it. That is, if you can keep from it. If there's something else that you can do. If you don't feel the responsibility. If you don't have a keen sense of the seriousness of the work, the task that's at hand. If you're not going to prepare yourself by knowing and practicing what you know, you're not going to be faithful and able. Don't do it. The church needs good, sound teachers and teaching. But let me encourage you to be a teacher. Let me encourage you to recognize that teaching's always had an important place. And it's important for the growth and the development of the local church. One of the things that makes for a good, strong church, a sound church, is when there are faithful men and women who are committed to speaking sound doctrine. Who are faithful and able, who know the book, who study, who practice the teachings of Scripture. Their lives are consistent with the message of the book. They speak the Word of God without addition or subtraction. Just, thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, and verse, telling it like it is, with a keen sense of the fact that there's a judgment to come, and the words of James, be not many teachers in light of the fact that we should receive a greater condemnation. Been a good audience this morning, and I appreciate the nice way that you've listened. Hope the words that have been spoken from this book will be of help to each one of us. And there may be those who in this audience have not yet rendered obedience to the gospel of the Lord. And we'd like to present you with an opportunity to do that. That your heart might be clean. Your spirit might be right. As the psalmist talked about. We'd like to present you an opportunity if you've already obeyed the gospel. You become unfaithful. That it might be said of you that you're faithful, that you might repent of that you might be restored to your proper place. The Lord gave Himself for us. He came to this earth, went to the cross, tasted death for every man. He died a bitter, agonizing death, crucifixion on the cross. And in that, He gave His lifeblood. As a soldier pierced his side and there came out blood and water, John 19:33-34. And the blood was shed for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. But you got to contact it. And you do that through being baptized into His death where His blood was shed. Paul said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Romans 6:3-4. If you've not been baptized, why not take advantage of this opportunity? You've heard the word. Do you believe it? Are you willing to repent of your sins? To confess with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We'll take you and baptize you. And your sins can all be washed away. Forgiven and forgotten by the Lord. Maybe you've done that. But you've gone astray. You've not been faithful. You want to repent of that. You want to come home. We stand here ready to help you. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you as you turn your back on your past. If we can assist you at this moment, making your life right, would you come to the front while now together we stand and sing.